the great judgment. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Throughout the book of Revelation, the theme of present judgment enacted against evildoers is repeatedly depicted. Vision after vision shows the various ways God judges sin in the present age. As the scrolls of history are opened by Jesus Christ, one trouble after another afflicts the world. Now, the elect are kept safe because God gives to them an active, enduring, and witnessing faith. But sinners experience the trumpet blasts of woes that fill heaven and earth. Partial judgment in this life by these plagues comes upon them. But as real and terrible as these miseries are, they point to a greater future day of judgment. You see, the many partial judgments now warn of a full and final judgment to come. We've been told about this last judgment many times already in this book. Each of the cycles, each of the wrath sections of the book include it. For example, in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, it is called the Great Day of Wrath. Children, wrath is a word that means that God is righteously enraged. In chapter 11, verse 18, it is called the time for the dead to be judged. In chapter 14, verse 15, it is named the harvest of the earth. In chapter 16, verse 19, it is referred to as when God remembered to drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. A clear reference to the Psalm 75 we read earlier. These pictures of sin and punishment are so frequent in the study of this book that I don't know about you, but they have weighed upon me. It's hard to keep preaching this. And perhaps you feel like you're having a hard time hearing about so much judgment. We ask, when will it be time to put aside this dark subject and move on to happier topics? 5 more verses, Lord willing, next week. But we have to deal with these 5 verses today. Before we rehearse the glories and joys of heaven, we have in this portion of Scripture the most detailed account in this book of the Last Judgment, which is rightly here called the Great Judgment. Because it is the culmination of all of the lesser judgments. It's what they warned of and pointed to. These verses describe the day of doom. the end of the world as we know it, the final accounting and sentencing of everyone before God. It is the day of reckoning. So we must look one more time at Judgment Day. May the Holy Spirit help our spirits to face these uncomfortable truths and profit from them. The sermon will consist in me explaining six parts about Judgment Day and then making several uses. All right? First of all, I want you to notice who the judge is. Notice who the judge is. He is described as, quote, him who was seated on a great white throne. Now, in Revelation, the one pictured on the throne is ordinarily God the Father, identified usually as God or the Lord. For example, he is the one repeatedly portrayed in chapters 4 and 5 as on the throne and receiving worship. But one of the advantages of visual symbolism is that it can hold richer meaning than just what a few words can do. So in scouring this book to answer the question, who sits on the throne, we also read these words from Jesus to his churches in chapter 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So this symbolic throne, and it is that, because, of course, God the Father, who is spirit, doesn't have a body, and he doesn't sit down. So this symbolic throne is the place of honor and judgment for God and God the Son and his people. And so Revelation 22, 1 and 3 calls this throne the throne of God and the Lamb. And this agrees with what we find when we compare this verse with other New Testament texts on the final judgment. Some of you may be thinking of Matthew 25, 31. It may pop into your head, and that's right. It says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on his glorious throne. From there, he will gather the nations together and judge them according to their works. The same exact teaching as these five verses that we've just read. In Acts 17, 31, Paul declares that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed and raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 informs us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There's the same teaching. God, throne, judgment, right, authority, all men judged according to what they've done. You see, the right to judge is a prerogative of divinity. It belongs to our Creator in each of his persons. And so the Father judges, and the Son judges, and the Holy Spirit judges. Even now, the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's from John 16, 8 through 11, where it says that the Holy Spirit shows the world that they are guilty. That's judging. He judges them in sin. Judging, again, is the right and the work of all three persons of the Trinity. Nonetheless, on the final day, it will be the Son of God who we see as the judge. So John 5:22 is true. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. Or as Romans 2:16 says, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, on Judgment Day, Jesus Christ will be the face of God for judgment. Jesus Christ will be the face of God for judgment. The throne represents God's power and authority to judge. The whiteness shows that judgments will be rendered in perfect fairness. There will be no partiality. All of the facts, all of the decisions, and all of the sentences will be thoroughly pure. The whiteness also represents vindication, as it does throughout the rest of this book. God and the Lamb and the saints are all vindicated. They're proven to be right. They are declared justified. We will be on the right side of history. What a stupid phrase in some respects. But then everyone who has ever lived will know that they have been liars and God has been the truth, except for those whom he has granted faith in his Son. The greatness of the throne shows that this is the last court. This is the Supreme Court of the universe. No appeals can be made from here, and so this throne is called glorious in other scriptures. It's the glory of God to set all things right one day. Oh, yes. And he will do this at the climax of judgments from his great white throne. So now you know who the judge is. It's God in his three persons, but with the face of Christ. Notice, secondly, the setting for this judgment. The setting for this judgment. Verse 11b says, "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." What is going on? Well, this is the context for judgment. This is the renovation of the universe begun. This is what the Bible refers to when it says the heavens will pass away and all things will be dissolved. 2 Peter 3:10-11. This is what it calls the beginnings of the new world. Matthew 19:28. Or the restoring of all things. Acts 3:21. This is creation finally being set free from its bondage to corruption. See, Christ has returned. And he sets about the business of making all things new. You see, God sits down on his final great judgment throne when Christ returns. There are several events that all go together. When Christ comes back with his angels, the dead are raised, judgment follows, and the renovation of heaven and earth happens. So the return, the resurrection, and the restoration of all things occurs together. Now, most of you, if you were raised as I was, were taught some well-intentioned but not scriptural things about this. There aren't several returns of Christ or partial returns. Christ came once, the scripture says, to take away sin. And he comes back again for judgment. There's one coming, there's two comings, that's all the comings. There aren't half comings, there aren't bounces almost here and then back. There are just two comings. There aren't 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, depending on who you read, resurrections of the dead. There's one. Christ returns, and he raises the dead. Right? Both the good and the wicked. There aren't multiple judgments. There is one. So the day of Christ's return is the day of resurrection, is the day of judgment, is the day of the founding of the new heavens and the new earth. And it all begins when Christ splits the heavens and returns. It begins with Christ's second coming. And he comes to judge men in body and soul and to renew the worlds. According to verse 11, the old creation symbolically runs away from the judge. You see, this is a creation that's fallen. It's thoroughly infiltrated with sin. It's under the curse. It can't stand in the presence of this pure Christ. And so it flees away. This means that the stuff of this entire evil world system, which to us seems almost immovable, right? So permanent, so powerful, with his coming, disappears. It is no longer, because the Creator and the Recreator has come for judgment. And it is time for the old to be removed and the new to take its place. Well, that's the setting for the judgment. Thirdly, notice those who are being judged. Verses 12 and 13 describe them. And verse 12 says the truth, and then verse 13 basically repeats it. Back in chapter 11, verse 18, this event was described as, quote, the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So those judged include all men, with the emphasis in these verses on the wicked. Now, the righteous are not ignored, but the focus here in these verses is on unbelievers. Now, that focus is about to change beginning in the next chapter. But the emphasis here is on the judgment of evil men, those who have done evil works, and not so much believers, although they are included. Verse 12 describes them as the dead. Not because none will enter into judgment from life, but because in the previous verses that this vision is a part of, it described the wicked as being killed in the last great battle. They are also identified as the great and the small. Verse 13 repeats the same truth in order to emphasize it. No matter where they resided when they lived or died, every place that in this book holds the dead, whether it's the sea or death or Hades, they all give up what they have. No matter how important these people were, they stand before the throne and they must give an answer to God. And no one is too insignificant. They aren't excused or overlooked or ignored. The relatively unimportant stand before the throne and they too must give an account to God. Everyone's bodies are raised from the grave from anywhere and everywhere, and they are rejoined to their never dying souls. Remember, Christ has universal jurisdiction, so that every human being who has ever lived is assembled on judgment day to stand before God and be judged. Oh, but maybe I'll get lost in the crowd. I mean, that if this is true, there are billions and billions and billions of people. I'll just get away in the corner and be overlooked. No, you won't. Because verse 13 says, they were judged. Each one of them. They will all be judged. Each and every one of them will be judged. Well, next notice the books of judgment. Verse 12 tells us that books, plural, were opened. Then another book, singular, a different one was open. Now, the second book is identified as the Book of Life. It is full of the names of God's elect, verse 15. It symbolizes God's purpose in predestination for a people to be recipients of eternal life. This is an absolute purpose that loved and selected these people in eternity past and saves and keeps them in time and in space. Now and forever. So these names are eternally inscribed in God's mind, never to be forgotten or neglected or lost. They will live with God forever. That is the Book of Life. But the first books are filled with the deeds of every human being. Their thoughts, words, and actions apparently are here. And these books are accurate. They belong to God. We know this not because verse 12 tells us that they are explicitly accurate, but because these books symbolize the memory of God. The books represent His knowledge of our personal histories. And that, of course, is all-inclusive. Everything about us and others is known. So this will be a truthful record found in these books, plural. Again, those aren't literal books. It's a way of describing in human language how we record things so we don't forget them, things that happened in the past. God doesn't need those. Now, might literal books come out on Judgment Day? God can do as He pleases. Of course He could. But understand that ultimately this is a reference to the mind of God and His knowledge of us. Right? Now, some of you have begun to wrestle with a question that commonly nags true Christians. Well, are my sins as a believer in these books? Is this all going to be paraded out on Judgment Day? I mean, clearly the sins of unbelievers are here, but are the failures of Christians written in this book, or have they been erased or covered over with a blood-red blot? Or put less symbolically, does God recall our sins at Judgment Day? Or are they forgotten? That's a good question. And that's a question that has a great deal to do with how you think about Judgment Day and what comfort you feel in this life until then. But this text doesn't specifically answer that question. The general statements of our verses might lead us to think that Christian sins are recorded here. But if they are, it won't be in the context of condemnation or shame, but because of verse 15, of God's electing grace in Jesus Christ. But I believe other parallel Bible texts do lead us in another direction. Romans chapter 2 is important here. And while I don't want to get too far away from our verses, Romans 2 verses 6 through 11 address this question more directly than these verses do. Those verses teach that all men will be judged by their works, just like these verses do. Believers are there described as doing good and as enduring in well-doing. And now this is important. That is the only way they are described. And that is because that is who they truly are in Jesus Christ. Not at all who they are in themselves. Now the unbelievers in Romans chapter 2 are said to only do evil, to be self-seeking and not obedient to the truth. And that is the only way they are described. We don't think that way, do we? We look at each other and ourselves and we go, well, everybody's a mix of good and bad. And some are really, really bad and a little bit of good, and some, like myself, are very, very good with just a little mixture of bad. And we evaluate each other. God doesn't evaluate people on Judgment Day that way at all. There are no halvesies. There are no portions or parts, or you are either good or bad. You're either an evildoer or a doer of righteousness. Those are the only categories. Why? Because those are the only categories in Christ. You're either outside of Him and you stand by yourself, or you're inside of Him and you stand in Him. And when God sees you, He sees you through the lens of Christ. And anyone who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ and has therefore lived a wicked life, God will simply look at them directly. And He will judge them. He'll open their books. And He will know the truth about them. But He also knows the truth about believers in Jesus Christ. And when He opens the books, again, to go back to our symbol, He sees us in Jesus Christ, and He sees no sins. He just sees good works. He just sees obedience. He just sees holiness. It's astounding grace. So these books will show, they'll show all the works of believers, all the good works of believers, whom Jesus Christ purified, as Titus 2:14 says, so that they would be zealous to do these good works. Remember, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? For good works. Oh, but I can't do those by myself. Wait a minute. You've already gone off track. This isn't your workmanship. You didn't create yourself in Christ Jesus for good works. You are God's workmanship. He's at work here. He's stronger than you are. In case you didn't know, He's stronger than you are. His gracious power overcomes your sinful weakness. Not just on your account, but in your soul, in your life. He changes you. Well, for what purpose? Or how did that happen? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. What has God ordained that doesn't come to pass? Nothing. So every true believer does do good works. Oh, very imperfect in this life. Sometimes they're very hard to find. They're often so corrupted we're not sure we are doing good works. And other times, God gives us grace and we do well. But Christians do good works. You see, the plan, the purpose, and the power for good works, they're all in God's hands. And so God's foreordination and strength guarantee that good works characterize Christians. So on that great day, believers, you whose names are written in the book of life, you will be judged in Christ for the good works recorded in the books of God's memory. Let me sum it up this way. Judgment Day holds no terror for you. None. None. Every time Christ returns and this complex of events is mentioned in Scripture, for believers, it's a day of joy. I don't really understand how it could be a day of joy if all of my sins that have been forgiven and supposedly forgotten by God are all dredged up again, because somehow that's going to be good for me. I don't think so. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Fifth, notice the basis of judgment. We've already really talked about this. What is the basis of judgment? Our verses plainly state twice that the basis of judgment for all men is, quote, according to what they have done. Or as Romans puts it, by works. This final day judgment by works is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Sometimes someone will say, well, Pastor, I think you're mistaken here. And I'm mistaken all the time, undoubtedly. But on this point, they will say, this is about rewards for Christians, more or less, in heaven. Well, I do think the Bible does teach that, yes. Just not here. And not in Romans 2. That's not what it's talking about. In fact, if you go looking at all the judgment passages, you will see that it's always about works. But I thought this was about faith. According to these verses, works determine heaven or hell. The final judgment is according to works, not because salvation is by works, but because it's a true test of the heart, of the man, of the woman. As Christ said, if the tree is good, its fruit will be good. If the tree is bad, the fruit will be bad. There's those two categories again, aren't there? And Jesus Christ inevitably produces good works in those he saves. When a man is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and justified by faith, he obeys the Lord. Holiness begins, and it progresses. Good works are produced. Not perfectly, but really. And so sanctification displays our election. How do I know if I'm written in the book of life? What does your life look like? Amen. Now, that's not the only biblical test, but that's a big one. Read the book of 1 John if you have any doubts about that. God produces good works in his children. Sanctification displays our election. So God is not unjust to judge men by their works. Men freely do what they want. Men do what they want. Their faith, or lack of it, is displayed in their deeds. Number 6, notice the results of judgment. There are two of them, strictly speaking. I'll mention a third. There are two results of this judgment that Christ comes and gives. The first is that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. Now, this is a challenging verse that probably points to the idea that the places of the dead in this age are going away. They're going to be incorporated into or superseded by the lake of fire, which is eternal death. In the renovation of all things, the grave is now cast into the lake of fire. Death is no more. Oh. And the second result is connected to it. All those not found fit for life, not written in the book of life, are cast into the fires of everlasting death. This is the place in the new world where all of those who hated God will experience unending conscious torment according to the wise justice of God. Hell is no party place. Words fail us, which is why symbols and images of fire and other things and undying worms are given to us. But hell is the repository of every evil thing and all of the wretched consequences of all of those evil things. It is the constantly churning cesspool of sin and sinners and misery. Hell has no peace and no escape, and it is the dread of every sane human being. There's a third result, another option. It's not directly stated in these verses, but it's alluded to. It's eternal life in heaven, and it's explained in the next two chapters. It's hinted at, as I said, in verse 15. There is a book of life. Now, that's the short name for it. It's actually got a longer name in several other places in this book. In chapter 13, verse 8, it's called the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This explains how the book of life spares some. The elect are listed in the book, and they've had their sins paid for by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. His righteous life and death have paid for their sins and has made them righteous forensically and is making and made them righteous all the way to glorification at this point. So they are sons of God who have obeyed him, cleansed by the mediator, and now they go to live with God forever. Those are the results of the judgments. I have three short uses, and the first is this. To everyone who is not a Christian, I say to you, come to the throne of grace before you face the throne of judgment. Christ today is on the throne in heaven. He is graciously offering to you pardon and salvation to any and all who come to him. His arms are open. His heart is open. This is a sincere offer. No one has ever taken it up and been refused. So agree with God about yourself. Admit you're an evildoer. Confess your sins. I mean, come on. They're written in the books. It's not like if you don't say them to them, if you don't admit it, they just go away. I mean, you're not fooling anyone by refusing to agree with God about your sins. You're only damning yourself. You're only harming yourself. You are twisting yourself more and more out of fellowship with God. As Isaiah says, you've got your fingers in your ears and you're running the other way. Don't do that. Confess. Say the same thing as God says about you. If you do this, God on the throne will forgive you. Now, there's a day coming, to play with this symbolism a little bit, where this throne will no longer be a throne of grace, and it will become a throne of judgment. The offer will be gone. We sang about it. A day is coming when it will be too late. So believe in Jesus Christ today and live. A second use. Christian, have no fear of judgment day. Pastor, I'm not sure I'm convinced by your understanding of, okay. But your names are written in the book of life. There is no possibility, none at all, that you will fall out of the Father's hand. If you are really in his hand, he is yours forever and you are his forever. Nothing can undo that, not even yourself. And your good works, as feeble and as few as they are, evidence your election. The Lamb of God has taken away your sins. So be at peace. Look with eagerness and joy. Look with expectation to the return of Christ, when all of these things will rapidly unfold. And in the blink of an eye, all the old will be gone and all the new will be present. And in endless paradise, you will reap the rewards of the grace of God for you. A third and final use. Well, if there is no terror for Christians in Judgment Day, Judgment Day does hold great terror for unbelievers and false professors. Some of you may be objecting. I know I don't obey God. I know I live for myself. But I thought this Christianity thing was about faith. And I have faith. Well, the question isn't whether you have faith, actually. The question is, what kind of faith do you have? Everybody has faith. Really, they do. Even the atheist has a kind of faith. It's just not a true, saving, right, God-honoring faith. The question isn't, do you have faith? It's, is the faith you have saving faith? Inspired Scripture tells us that even demons have a kind of faith, and they're not saved. And that demonic faith is so strong and so real that it even leads them to shudder in the fear of God, and yet they're lost. A faith that believes in the existence of God and shudders at the thought of Him is more faith than some of you have. Some of you live as if God didn't exist, and you put Him out of your mind, and there's nothing frightening about Him or the future at all. Do you understand you're worse than the devils? So it's not any and every faith that saves. You being a person of faith doesn't mean you're going to stand on Judgment Day. James 2:14. What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The answer is no, by the way. In case you were wondering, the answer is no, it can't. That faith can't save you. But you say, I call Jesus Lord. Well, could it be that Jesus says back to you from Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who is it, Lord? Who is it? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. The Romans 2 believer who does good works. The Revelation 20, 11 through 15 believer who does good works, who obeys God. Good works can never earn you heaven. That's an abomination. But no person ever enters heaven without good works. Because the same God who gives you the gift of faith always accompanies with faith, the chief of graces, all of the other graces. And that includes obedience, sanctification, holiness, good works, whatever you want to call it. You see, it isn't claims of faith, but good deeds that show if your faith is living. And it's only a living faith that reaches out and takes Christ for salvation. So, if you are here with a dead faith, please don't rest in that. Go to God and beg Him for a new heart, for faith, for forgiveness, for salvation. Remember, you're going to the throne of grace now. It won't always be there. Today is the day of salvation. Call upon Him and you will be saved. Let's pray.